Our gospel lesson text this morning comes from 2 Chronicles, chapter 9. Please turn there, or if you're using the Bibles in your seats, turn there to page 314. Queen of Sheba has visited Solomon and acknowledged his greatness in all these various ways. And now we read further from the writer of Chronicles about how Solomon was respected and honored for his wisdom and his riches and the way God was blessing him and the kingdom through him. This is God's word, eternally true. 2 Chronicles 9, beginning in verse 22. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. All the kings of the earth sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, and robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities, and also with him in Jerusalem. He ruled over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from all other countries. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, from beginning to end, are they not written in the records of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in all the vision, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam son of Nebat? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son succeeded him as king. Here ends our gospel lesson text this morning. You have a response of thankfulness printed for you here in the bulletin. Let us give thanks to the Lord for giving us this, his word, the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful to you that you care for us as a good Father and that you instruct us. And the way that you instruct us is not through impressions in our head, but through your word, written for us, for our benefit and for your glory, by the hand of prophets and apostles, guided along by your Holy Spirit, as your word tells us. And so as we read this, your word, and now have this, your word, preached to us, we ask that by your Spirit you would work in our hearts and minds, that we would understand more about you, Jesus, and your gospel. That is, Father, that we would understand of your gracious love toward us, that we might live it out toward others in our lives, that our attitudes toward you, our God, would be right, having learned what this, your word, says to us. We ask, Jesus, preach to us by this, your word, and by your Spirit. Amen. We read this morning, printed for us in our bulletin on the left-hand side, a declaration of the gospel that focuses on something other than the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins is a great part of the gospel for us. And indeed, the forgiveness of sins was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. But the gospel is more than this. And one of the aspects of the good news is that we become rich through the work of Jesus. Now, we need to define that and all, and we'll talk about that. But one interesting thing as you look there in the declaration of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 8:9, is that the Bible assumes because it's true, that life on this earth is a state of poverty. No matter who we are, having a dollar to our name or multiple millions of dollars to our name, the Bible declares us poor. Jesus knew what wealth was prior to his incarnation, as he does now. And knowing what wealth was, he didn't hold on to it, as our call to worship spoke of, Philippians 2. He didn't hold on to this wealth, but for our sakes, he became poor. In other words, he took on human flesh. He was made in our likeness. He became one of us. And this is part of the gospel message, isn't it? That in the things that are important, when all is said and done, when life is cut to the bare bones, every person is poor. God's people struggled with poverty in the Old Testament in the physical, normal, common sense of poverty. That is, in the sense of, do you have money or do you not have money? Do you have houses and land and possessions, or do you not have houses and land and possessions? And when the writer of 1st and 2nd Chronicles was writing, as God's people came back from their exile into Babylon, God's people were, I'll just say, physically poor. They didn't have money. They didn't have possessions. They were in poverty. Life was not like it was before they had been carried off into exile in Babylon. And they struggled with this. They had come back to the land and their temple was flattened. Their houses and villages, many of them, were burnt to the ground. And so they came back and they were impoverished. And the writer of Chronicles gives them this account of Solomon. And he tells them, you need to value the line of David. You need to value the sons of David. There were sons of David among them as they came back into the promised land. And one prominent son was Zerubbabel. And we read about him in several places in the Old Testament. Haggai and Zechariah and other places. And he was son of David. He was the grandson of the last man who had reigned in Jerusalem. The son of David who had reigned in Jerusalem as king. And in Haggai chapter 2, God extends this invitation to Zerubbabel to take hold of the kingship and to become king in Jerusalem, reigning over a people there. But Zerubbabel never did this, and we're not sure why. We've been talking about this some in the adult Sunday school class in the last weeks. But maybe part of why this was so was because God's people were rejecting him. We don't know, but it's certainly a possibility. Maybe it was because Zerubbabel was a timid person, like Timothy. We read about Timothy in the New Testament, that he suffered from timidity. Maybe that was true for Zerubbabel. And if that was the case for Zerubbabel, if that was why he didn't take the kingship, if he was a humble guy like Stuart, who has left us now and is worshiping in South Carolina this morning, who, you know, Stuart was got the part of Harold Hill in The Music Man. That's the main guy. And he turned it down. And that Stuart just doesn't want to be in the center of things, doesn't want to exert his authority over anybody. Maybe Zerubbabel was that kind of person, like Stuart or other people we know like this. But if that were the case, it would be God's duty upon reading this. God's people should say, but we need a Solomon. If we want our land to be restored to its former grandeur, if we want our land and our lives to be filled with land and houses and milk and honey overflowing, if we want to take hold of the promises that God gave to his people, that when you return from exile, grapes will be growing in such abundance that you'll tie your donkey to the grapevine. What does a donkey do when he gets to a grapevine? He eats the grapes. God's point is, you won't care that your donkeys are eating the grapes because you'll have so many grapes, you won't know what to do with it. Like last year when I grew cherry tomatoes, we had so many, we couldn't eat them all. And they were all good, and we were just suffering because we couldn't eat all these, and they were so good. And that was, and some of you helped us out, and we brought them here, and you took them. But God's point in this passage, first of all, is this. He says to us, value Jesus, the Son of David. Just like the original hearers of this passage were to value Zerubbabel, were to value the line of David, and to say, you know what? The key to us being lifted from our poverty and being prosperous as God wants us to be in the promised land, the key for us is to have a son of David on the throne. And that's why the writer of Chronicles brings up this example of Solomon. You want to know what your key is to having prosperity in the land? It's Solomon on the throne. And this isn't just me talking, the writer of Chronicles says. The nations spoke about this. All the kings of the earth came, and they declared this was true too. There was nobody wiser, nobody richer than Solomon. So God says to us this morning, value Jesus. And if you'd like to fill out blanks in a sermon outline, you can do that. And here's our first one. Value Jesus, for He raises us from spiritual poverty. Jesus raises us. He is the only means for anybody who's ever lived on this earth to be raised from spiritual poverty. We see this Solomon, son of David, raising God's people from spiritual poverty. They had come from slavery in Egypt, and they reached this high point under Solomon when they are a wealthy nation. We see this in verse 22, verses 24 and 25, and verse 27. The trade routes were open. Solomon was in this dominating relationship with everybody. He gets as many horses from Egypt as he wants to. He's got cities devoted to chariots and horses. People are coming to him year after year, and they're bringing gifts, adding wealth upon wealth to his rich state. Solomon, son of David, was key for lifting from poverty for God's people. And that's the case for Jesus. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, the gospel, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus became human so that we might have spiritual prosperity. And that brings us to the question that Jesus raises in Luke 12 that we read in our gospel reading this morning. In Luke 12, Jesus is pointing out to us that we need to, as followers of him, recognize, and this is your second blank here, recognize what true riches, that's your blank, riches, what true riches are. And Jesus makes the point, yes, you can have houses and barns and wealth and crops for years and years to come, but that's not what makes one rich. In fact, if somebody thinks they're rich because they have only that, they find out that they're a fool when they come before Jesus in death. And that's what this farmer, this landowner, this builder of barns comes to see in this parable that Jesus tells. That he has been a fool because he was not rich toward God. The true wealth that counts is whether you have been given all things by Jesus. And that's what the gospel tells us, that the Father has given us Jesus and that he has given us all things in him. Many of those things are in a muted kind of sense right now, but will be in a full sense when Jesus returns and brings us to himself. True riches are the riches found in Christ, the riches spoken of in Ephesians 1. In Jesus, we have every spiritual blessing. And we're to see that these riches come from Jesus. And that's your next blank. We recognize that true riches are spiritual riches, riches that outlast the grave, riches that greet us and come with us when we die, not riches that are lost to us when we die. Jesus asked the question, who will inherit all your wealth? You fool, you haven't been rich toward God. So we value Jesus because he is the key for us, just like Solomon was for the people during his day. He is the key for us to be truly rich. At a soul level, our soul is what people cannot take from us. Jesus talked about this too. What shall a man gain if he gains the whole world? If the whole world is his, but he loses his own soul. Our soul is what we have when everything is stripped away. And our soul is what is to be rich. And that richness in our soul comes from Jesus. And this is why the church values Jesus. This is why believers in Jesus are called Christians. Why the people of God are called Christians. Because Jesus is the center. We value Jesus. He is the one who makes us truly prosperous. And this is what the New Testament does with all the images of prosperity from the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about prosperity in terms of abundant crops. The New Testament says abundant crops is spiritual fruit. Jesus says in John 15, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. And the Apostle Paul expands on this and he talks about the fruit of the Spirit that should be in us in abundance as the Spirit works in our lives. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. The New Testament defines prosperity in these ways. Spiritual fruit, richness of soul toward God. And this is where the prosperity gospel gets it wrong. It doesn't look at what the New Testament does to the Old Testament talk about prosperity and riches. The New Testament says, for now, our riches are in Christ. Our riches are of a soulish nature. Now, when Jesus comes back, we'll have riches of both kinds. We'll enter into the New Jerusalem where the streets are paved in gold, where there are jewels of all kinds surrounding us. But that's not right now. So we value Jesus, for he raises us from spiritual poverty, which we are in apart from him. Secondly, this passage tells us, and God tells us through this passage, to value Jesus, for his wisdom rescues us from personal and church, here's your blank, chaos. Value Jesus for his wisdom means that we don't live in chaos as a church or as individuals. And we see this in verses 22 and 23, mention of the wisdom of Solomon. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. All the kings of the earth sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. The New Testament tells us that Christ is our wisdom. Christ is the Solomon that comes and is Son of David for us. And Jesus said, one greater, speaking of himself, one greater than Solomon is here. Therefore, the Queen of Sheba will condemn all who don't follow me. For the Queen of Sheba came and she heard Solomon's wisdom and praised it. But one greater than Solomon is here, whose wisdom is greater than the wisdom given to Solomon. And you're hearing it, and if you reject it, the Queen of Solomon will condemn you at judgment. One of the comments the Queen of Sheba made in the passage above this is, how blessed are those who are in your kingdom. How blessed are your servants. She looked around and she saw all the order of things, how Solomon had organized everything in his palace and in his kingdom, Israel, and how blessed God's people were. Well, was Solomon inventing everything? Well, no, he wasn't. First of all, his wisdom was from God. But secondly, one of the comments of the Queen of Sheba was that Solomon was ruling on behalf of God, that Solomon was sitting in God's place to be the resident ruler over God's people. And what was the law under Solomon? The law under Solomon was the law of Moses. And Solomon, he was wise because he was enforcing the law of Moses over God's people. And it was all wise. And we see that things are not too different for us because Jesus, as king, here's your blank, rules us by his law. Jesus rules us by his law. That's your blank. Or put another way, his commandments. Jesus, as king, rules us by his law, his commandments. And we see in the Gospels, Jesus is giving commandment after commandment. And he's even clarifying commandments of Moses, commandments on murder and adultery. He's saying it's not just physical adultery, it's not just physical murder, it's hatred, it's lust. These are all a part of God's law. And he who loves God follows the new commandment that Jesus gives, as he says it in the writings of John, to love one another. And so we follow Jesus, our King, who rules us by his commandments. Now, to be clear, in your next line in your outline, these commandments and following these commandments don't earn salvation. That's your blank, salvation. These commandments are not for us or anyone to earn salvation. These commandments are for us to live by wisdom. That's your blank. God loves us, and so he gives us his moral law that we might live by wisdom, that our lives would not be marked by chaos because we don't know how to live, but they'd be marked by wisdom because we're following wisdom from God given to us in his word, in his commandments. And when we hear this and we hear about God's law and how we're to follow it and how we come to recognize that Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament are giving commandment after commandment and they expect Christians to follow these things, we have to come to grips with our tendency toward, here's your blank, foolishness. You know, if we were left on our own and did not have God's moral law to follow, the commandments of Scripture to follow, we would do many foolish things, wouldn't we? And we can all look back in our lives and think of foolish things that we did, foolish ways in which we related to somebody. Maybe a time when we bit the hand that fed us. That's a foolish thing to do. The Scripture in Proverbs says, don't do that. God's wisdom comes to us, and it enables us to live a life that is wise so that our lives are marked by order and not chaos. So we come to grips with our tendency toward foolishness. We recognize our need to be directed and guided by God himself. And we realize this makes sense, for God created us. He made us. He knows our frame. So he knows the things we need to do in order to have order and peace in our lives. And so that brings us to the second thing. We rejoice that God, or that Jesus' law orders, that's your blank, orders our lives, giving us, new blank, peace through living wisely. Now, if you're a guy, I know this is true, but I'll try to eke this out of you women too. Have you ever tried to assemble something without looking at the instructions? And you've had varying degrees of success, and sometimes you've had something that you put together that you can't undo, and it's been put together in the wrong way, and you've got a mess on your hands. And this is why we like the instructions that God gives us. This enables us, it rescues us from personal and church chaos. And as a church, we look to God's word too. And we've been through that as we've elected new officers to our church, three new deacons. We looked to the word of God and said, how is this done in Scripture? Therefore, let's do it that way. How is the church run in Scripture? Who leads the church in Scripture? Well, elders do. We see that in the New Testament. Who serves as special servants dedicated to the work in Scripture? Well, deacons do. That's what the Bible says. So we do it that way, and things work well in the church, and we do a careful job to do that. And, you know, people who get a glimpse of our church from the outside, I've been told this numbers of times, boy, you've got a lot of peace in your church. And we do. We don't have issues, glory be to God, in the church. We don't have trouble in the church. We don't. And, you know, God can bring that to us if he wants to, and that's fine. He's in charge here. But you know what I say to people? You know, if you want to know a key, look in the Bible and see what he says about how the church is run. And that's all we're doing. We're not real smart here. These aren't our own ideas. You elect elders, you elect deacons who meet those qualifications given to us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And they do these roles mapped out for us in Acts chapter 6. And things work well. So we value Jesus. For Jesus as King has given us the Bible. And those are instructions for us personally and for us as the church. And that brings us peace. Third reason to value Jesus. We value Jesus for as our King, he dominates our enemies. That's your blank. Jesus dominates our enemies. We see in verse 26 of this passage that Solomon ruled over all the kings from the river, that was the Euphrates River, which runs through Iraq, to the land of the Philistines. So all the way down to the border of Egypt there. He dominated these kings. He ruled over these kings. And so when these kings come and they give their gifts, what they're doing is they're giving tribute. They're saying, Solomon, we admire you, we honor you, we respect you. Here are our gifts. Please leave us alone. Please don't come and burn our houses down. Please treat us with favor. This wasn't the case for God's people at all times. And this morning in Sunday school, we were talking about 450 BC. And this was not the case for God's people during that time. They were being dominated when they came back from exile, dominated and bullied by neighboring nations. And they didn't have peace and they didn't have order. And their enemies were controlling them, and that was not a nice place to be. And the message of the writer of Chronicles to that people and the writer of Chronicles to us now is value the Son of David. Back then he was saying, value the Son of David and you will not be dominated by your enemies, but the Son of David will bring dominance of your enemies so that you have peace at home, so that you can live in security. It's like when you go to a rough high school and there are gangs and drug deals going on the campus of the high school. You're worried about things like your life. But if you go to a high school where things are secure, well, you're worried about how popular you are. It's a whole nother level of stuff, isn't it? And certainly God's people could run into problems when God's people were being blessed by God, like petty envying within. But at least they didn't have to worry about their house getting burned down, which happened before the exile. They didn't have to worry about their enemies, foreign armies coming in. Can you imagine that? We don't have a concept of that here in the United States. You know, except if we saw the silly movie Red Dawn in 1985, there where the Russians land. Did you see that? The Russians land in their parachutes, and the kids are sitting in high school, and they look out, and the Russians are landing and start shooting everybody. We just don't have a concept of that. Maybe we'd have a concept of that if we lived primarily in the South during the 1860s. But God's people were to see that the Son of David was the key to having their enemies not bother them. And the New Testament reiterates this not in a physical, geographical way, but the New Testament tells us all the Old Testament was talking about, when it talked about enemies harming us and that kind of thing, really were prefiguring Jesus into how he would take care of our enemies today. Our soul enemies. The enemies we have where it really counts, when everything else is stripped away. But first, we have to recognize something. We have to recognize, and here's your second line here in point number three, we have to recognize that we, as human beings, are pretty beaten down. That's your blank, beaten down. Things are not that great for us. We get headaches. We live with traffic. We lose our jobs. We gain jobs that we're not that happy with. Our kids get sick. Our parents die. The writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith, a document of the church written in the 1640s, described our life as the misery of this life. That's how they summarize life, the word misery. How does Christ rescue us from the misery of this life? And so we recognize that. You know, we don't focus on those things. I can't focus on those things. I would be depressed all the time, and maybe you're like me. So we focus on the nice things and the things God is blessing us with, and that's a good thing to do. But when we really, really get honest, we realize life is a bunch of misery. And that's what causes us to long for Christ to return. To say like Paul, come, Lord Jesus. To say like Paul, you know, really, I'd rather die as a result of my prison stay here, as he writes in Philippians 1. But I think for the sake of you guys, the church, God's going to cause me not to die. And I'm going to stick around longer. And if that's so, so be it. And I'll rejoice in that too. But if I had my druthers to choose from all the others, I'd rather... it's musical day this morning. That's Lil Abner. I would rather go to be with the Lord and see him. So we recognize that we're pretty beaten down in this life. Our enemies tear at us. Sin tears at us. Our degeneration as a result of Adam's sin tears at us. And physically we get torn down and we struggle with sin in this life. What are these things? Secondly, we see who and what this who does this, and here are the things that Scripture tells us are our enemies. In your outline is sin. We struggle with sin. Sin is an enemy. Paul talks about how sin within me causes me to struggle in my life. B, Satan is our enemy. He is the one who would have our soul. He's the one who roars at us like a lion, trying to intimidate us, trying to bring temptation in front of us that we might sin. C, our death, or our enemy is death. We read about this in Hebrews 2. We have this enemy of death who dominates those who don't believe, those who don't believe live in fear of death all their lives, Scripture talks about. At their soulish level, they're fearing death. And then D, sometimes we have those individuals, don't we? Other people, that's your blank people, who are our enemies. Now, some know us and they're our declared enemies and they try to bring trouble to our lives. Others are just other people living their lives selfishly like we sometimes do who bring us trouble. These are our enemies who beat us down. Sin, Satan, death, and other people time after time throughout our lives. But the third thing for us to see is that Jesus, here's your blank, defeats all these things that we can't. Nobody has the ability to overcome death here. Nobody did before Jesus. Nobody did after Jesus apart from him. But Jesus takes the keys of death away from Satan. Jesus defeats Satan for us. He defeats sin for us. Now, in part, he's given us his spirit so that we can say no to temptation. But when we see him face to face, sin will be removed from us. Revelation speaks about that we who have believed are not subject to the second death. That is, we die physically, but then we go to be with Him and are not cast into the lake of fire, the second death. We will be free by Jesus from other people who have been our enemies, who have troubled us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When Jesus returns, He will trouble those who have troubled us, is what God says to us there in 2 Thessalonians 1. So sin and Satan and death and other people who have been our enemies will be taken care of, not because we're real smart, not because we're real wise, not because we are a powerful dominator, but because Jesus is. And this, in the church, is why we value Jesus. He raises us from spiritual poverty and gives us wealth where it matters. True wealth that will not fade away. We value Jesus because He rescues us from chaos and brings us peace, even in the midst of persecution in this life. But ultimately, when He comes back, peace in all and every way. And then thirdly, we value Jesus in the church because He is the dominator of the enemies we could not defeat. When God's people went into the promised land under Joshua, there was a city they couldn't win. That city was Jerusalem. And they failed in their trying to defeat Jerusalem, the city of the Jebusites, because it was a city on a hill. And there was a wall around that city, and all people had to do when they attacked Jerusalem, all the people of Jerusalem had to do was stand upon that city and throw rocks down upon the heads of those who were coming up. And they gained victory. But one came along in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David, king of God's people, anointed to be king. And he took Jerusalem, defeated the Jebusites, and God became resident in Jerusalem in the temple through the work of David. We, the church, have the Son of David, Jesus, who has conquered for us death and has risen the hill not of physical Jerusalem, but risen to heavenly Jerusalem, that our enemy is defeated in Him. And in this we rejoice. Jesus has done this work for us because we couldn't. And that's the good news of the gospel. Where we are weak, He has been strong for us. And He turns to us and gives us the spoils of His victory. That's good news. Let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge and we thank You for bringing to us riches, peace, and triumph over all who would do us harm. We are glad that this has been done by You, our King, and that this is Your work accomplished for us in Your life, in Your death, in Your resurrection, in Your ascension, in Your seating on high, and eventually in Your return, when You set all things straight and bring us to Yourself. We could not accomplish these things, soul wealth, power over all our enemies, peace in our souls and in the church, but You have accomplished these things for us. To cause us to value You, to put You at the center of all things, to give You praise and honor and glory and wealth as these kings around Solomon were wise enough to do, recognizing His greatness. Jesus, we declare about You that You are greater than Solomon, that Your wisdom, that Your power, that Your wealth infinitely exceeds His. And we are the beneficiaries by Your grace. Thank You. Amen.